Open your Bibles to the book of Luke, the third chapter, and we'll begin by looking at the work of John the Baptist. Is your baptism scriptural? What is scriptural baptism? These are some questions we hope we can answer this morning as we study the first nine verses of Luke chapter 3. At this time, we begin a study of the ministry of John the Baptist. We have studied that his birth was unique. His parents were, in their physiology, too old to bear children. We also realize that John's work was well defined and specified by the angels whom God had sent. In the first chapter, verses 15 through 17, there is the prophecy of the angels. And then in the first chapter, verses 67 through 79, there is the prophecy of the father of John, the prophecy of Zacharias. But these verses this morning teach us of the beginning of the work of John. After he had received all of the attention needed at his birth, the Bible tells us that he then was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. So there is nothing written of his childhood activity. There's no incident that we can read of in the Word of God that has to do with his 12th year of existence on this earth, as we read of Jesus. So there's total silence as far as Revelation is concerned. But now John the Baptist has begun his work, and we will begin to study what all that he did as an advocate or as an announcer of the coming of the kingdom of God. As to the time of his work, it seems that Luke was especially careful because he mentioned so many historical incidents and so many historical persons in order to establish the exact time that John the Baptist began his ministry. You can read those in verse 1 and 2. He even mentions the religious leaders as well as the political leaders, so there can be no misunderstanding. There have been some who presume that there were some errors in the dating of this particular incident, but as we have gotten more material, all of the alleged errors concerning our contradictions concerning the work of John have been cleared. And so we can with confidence now look at all of these men and their times of ruling, whether they were of Roman or Jewish character. They fit and fit well. The Bible tells us that he came forth at the urging of God. He had been kept in seclusion. The Bible tells us that he was in the deserts till the day of his showing. And this is more than simply revealing or pulling back a curtain so that people could see him. It is a thrusting forth, a setting forth so that people might see him. The Bible tells us the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So he spent his early life in the wilderness, and as a man he had also remained in the wilderness. That is, deserted areas, not desert in the sense of sand and lack of water, but simply, probably more than anything else, uninhabited areas. Now, as we begin reading about the work of John in verse 3, the Bible tells us that he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As we view the work of John, there's one fact we need to emphasize, and that is it was always near water. And that's important. He was always near rather large bodies of water. His message must be accepted or received as he teaches primarily around the Jordan River, with some exceptions from time to time. It was the country about Jordan. But he had a message. And as he preached this message, he expected people to accept what he said. And if they accepted what he said, and by some act in their life demonstrated that they had repented, then they were immersed. The Bible tells us that he came preaching. This means to be a herald. And as such, he represented a king. It was the king's message, therefore it was a command that John issued when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Baptism. It is an immersion in water. This referred to the act and it referred to the mode. Those who repented, gave evidence of their repentance, were then immersed in water. The Bible tells us that repentance is a change of one's mind, and it is always from bad to good. When people repent, they are grieved at what they have done that's wrong, and then in the repentance, they turn toward that which is good. Repentance is literally a life-changing decision. So these Israelites who hear John announce that the kingdom of God is very near, they then are to be grieved by their present circumstances and turn from those present circumstances to that which is spiritual and that which is good. These then are said to attain remission of sins. The word remission means to dismiss or discharge, to set free. The remission of debt or punishment. It is the forgiveness of sins on the part of God and with reference to future judgment. That is, what you've done wrong has been set aside and it will not face you in judgment when you appear before the Lord in that final day. Now, sins have to do with failure from prescribed law or duty. It is also a principle that causes one to fail in his duty. So this is a very strongly laden verse with much theology. And he came into all the country about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John announced that one should be baptized to demonstrate that he had repented, and this repentance has caused God to put away his sins. Now, as we look at other scriptures who contain similar language, that is, similar sentence structure, Matthew 12:41 tells us, "They repented at the preaching of Jonah." They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, did their repentance cause Jonah to preach, or did his preaching cause the Ninevites to repent? I think we can understand that they repented at the preaching of Jonah, that it was his preaching that caused them to repent. So consider again the statement in verse 3. That preaching the baptism of repentance, now notice, for the remission of sins. Did the remission of sins cause repentance, or did repentance cause the remission of sins? Obviously, repenting caused the remission of sins rather than the baptism causing it. Now, a similar structure in English, and we're looking at the English version, the King James version of the Bible, one might say, and it has been said, this man was hung for murder. We mean by that statement that because of murder, he was hung. He did not murder because he was hung. That would be an impossibility. He was hung because he murdered. And the same statement for the remission of sins, of course, has in it the same impossibility. The teaching that remission of sin can be accomplished by some act of the flesh performed by a person in the flesh is a biblical absurdity. We do not have our sins remitted because a man in the flesh has done something to us in the flesh. If that can be done, then salvation is a matter of the flesh and not the spirit. It's a matter of my flesh, in that I submit to a man in his flesh to do something after the flesh, which can be seen with the physical eye, which is an immersion in water. I do not believe that any man in the flesh can do something in the flesh to my flesh that will bring about my remission of sins. I believe that in order to have remission of sins, I have to work in the area of the spiritual. That has to do with my heart, my spirit, my mind, and an act of God rather than an act of man. I'm glad that my remission and my salvation does not depend upon any man anywhere doing anything. My salvation is 100% between me and God Almighty. And a priest can tell me, I will immerse you, and therefore you'll not have your sins remitted, and it will mean absolutely nothing to me. It is a travesty and heresy to preach and teach that men immersing other men can bring about an act of God. It simply doesn't happen with baptism, and it doesn't happen with the Lord's Supper. No priest can make the Lord's Supper more than what it is. And that is just bread and fruit of the vine. So we're not having the ordinance of God left in the hands of men in order to accomplish some sort of spiritual work in us. We have never believed that as God's people. It's never been taught in the Word of God. Now, there was a prophetic description of John's work in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And Luke quotes this, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth." This is a description of a king who might send word to some of his subjects who live in a rather remote area. And the word would be, I'm going to visit you, so as I travel, I want you to fill in the low places, take down the high places, remove all the obstacles so that those with whom I'm traveling may carry me without falling or without stumbling. So it is a very powerful figurative explanation of the work of John the Baptist. He was to remove the obstacles that people might have as Jesus comes and announces himself as the Messiah of Israel. That's why John came. And the result of this preaching would be that every living thing shall see the saving hand of God. Now we see an example of John's preaching as it is given to us in verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? We look at this statement and we can immediately see, for one thing, it is not politically correct. He called those people who were listening to him descendants of snakes, and he told them they had been warned, and the word warned means to point out privately with the finger, literally to shake your finger in someone's face to signify or to let be known. and someone has warned them to flee from the wrath of God. So here are people who in their character are like vipers and who have accepted a warning to flee because they understand that they are objects of the wrath of Almighty God. And he said that they must show they have changed. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Worthy means to be of equal value, worthy of a particular, that is equal to, that they weigh the same. Your repentance and your fruits, that is your repentance and the way you live, they balance out. Literally says, let your lives then prove your repentance. They must not claim their genealogy as a basis of the remission of their sins. He said, don't say that you have Abraham to your father, because God is able to raise up children from these stones. That's not much of a compliment to the human race. And what Jesus is saying is, if God only wanted people walking around on this earth, he didn't have to use Abraham to do that. And therefore, being a descendant of Abraham is of little worth, at least in regard to finding favor with God. Now, the Bible tells us that they have very little time to repent. The axe is laid unto the root of the trees. That's a very threatening gesture. If you see an axe leaning up against a tree, then the message is someone has left for a moment, they'll return, and when they return, they will chop the tree down. And Jesus said that Israel as a nation had been fruitless. For hundreds of years, they had been fruitless. They had not borne fruit, and therefore the individuals who make up that nation had not borne true spiritual fruit. And therefore God had laid the axe of judgment at the root of the tree of Israel, and the inhabitants or citizens of Israel. And if they did not repent and in that repentance have their sins remitted and follow the instruction of John to be immersed so that they could be workers in this coming kingdom of God, then God would destroy them. And it is to their shame that they did not repent. Some of them did, some of them didn't, but as a nation they did not repent. They rejected Christ as a nation, and they certainly 70 years after the birth of Christ, they felt the judgment of Almighty God. Now, as we look at these things, and I want to stop here and not finish this. I want to do that next Sunday. What is it to bear? What is worthy fruit that matches your repentance? And we'll look at that in detail next Sunday. But I want us to ask ourselves this question. What things are we to learn? What principles are we to determine from these things that we have studied this morning? I think we need to learn, first of all, that baptism is important. Anyone who tells you that the important thing is to be saved and then baptism is a choice that you can make, but it is relatively unimportant, that's an absurdity. Baptism is very important, but it is important to be born again before you are baptized. Because without being born again, then your baptism is invalid. So the reason we talk about being born again first is because it's the first act. The first thing you need to do is repent, as John preached, and turn from your sins and inadequacies to the living God in repentance and faith. Then after you have done that, then you need to be immersed. So let's never say that baptism is unimportant. Baptism is unnecessary to salvation, but it is necessary to serving God. Now, remember that baptism was John's sole mission. He didn't come to start any other movements. He didn't come to do anything else. He came to start the act of baptism. He could not have made ready a people for the Lord without administering baptism. Baptism is essential to effective service. These people were being prepared for kingdom service, and without baptism, they could not have participated in this service to God. Now, John's baptism consisted of three spiritual acts or principles. Number one, John was authorized to perform baptism. He had his commission from Almighty God. He had his commandment from Almighty God. Second, the candidate must have been a changed person, someone who had repented, someone whose decision was deep enough and was adequate enough to cause their behavior to radically change. This person must have been immersed in water. There is no question that baptism, according to the Word of God, according to what John did, it was always, without exception, immersion. It is a plain fact that Jesus himself was immersed. It is a plain Bible fact that Paul practiced immersing people, though not many times from what the scriptures teach us. But Peter himself and others immersed people. Sprinkling or pouring are not baptism. So I would ask, what about your baptism? When you were immersed, were you a changed person? And if you were a changed person, were you immersed? It doesn't make any difference if you were in a baptistry or if you were in a running stream of water or if you were in a stock pond, such as I was when I was baptized. And then the third question is important, and we're probably about the only people on earth who add this third thing. Most all of evangelical Christendom says, if you were a changed person, if you had placed your faith in Christ and then you were immersed, that whoever did it is without relevancy, that it makes no difference if it was an individual, if it was an ordained preacher, if it was an ordained deacon, if it was because you were joining a church or just because you had been saved and someone did it, that the act is all that's necessary if it is preceded by the new birth. We are a very unusual group of people as Missionary Baptist people. We believe that in order for baptism to be scriptural, it needs a third act, a third principle, and that third principle is the right authority. And we believe the right authority is, in the same sense, the authority that John the Baptist had. He was commanded and commissioned to preach the kingdom of God and immerse those who repented and turned to it. And we believe that our commission, represented in the 11 apostles, when Jesus said to them to go into all the world and preach the gospel and then to teach and to immerse and teach, that we follow the same principle in that God commanded us as a congregation. So we believe the authority to baptize is in an institution. It's in the church of the living God, a true New Testament church. So these three things make up scriptural baptism in the age in which we live. You accept the message of who you are and who God is, and then you repent of your failures and your faults and your shortcomings of your sins, place your faith in the sin offering Jesus Christ, change your lifestyle so that it is not an affront to God Almighty and to God's people, and then receive immersion by the authority of a New Testament church. And this is what we believe constitutes scriptural baptism. But we have some problems from time to time. We have problems in trying to decide whose baptism to receive. And this has begun to create problems for us much more than it did for Baptist churches 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago. We talk about convention baptism. At one time, there was no consideration as to whether convention baptism was, quote, scriptural or not. There was never any discussion about it because most of our leadership had come out of convention churches and had formed in 1901 the Missionary Baptist Association for the state of Arkansas. So our roots of our people, many of them are in what we call Southern Baptist Convention. Now, Southern Baptist Convention has to do with the way a church does mission work. They send their money to an entity outside a New Testament church. So when we talk about unscriptural things, we're talking about unscripturalness in the sense of the way they did mission work. We had always proclaimed that the convention as such, outside the purview of a church, was not scriptural. And I know these are technical things to you, but what I want you to understand is that times change, circumstances change. And what we need to do as a church is to look at this from this viewpoint. We're not looking to judge just by a letter. What we want to do is to receive people into this congregation who have scriptural baptism. That's what we want. We're not saying that a church has had the candlestick removed, but we are saying that they're doing things of which we do not believe that God approves. I think it's more important to judge our sister churches that are closest to us than it is in many other circumstances. And I'll give you an illustration of that. When I was 10 or 11 years old, and that had been 1945 or 1946, my dad had bought a tract of timber in Black River Bottoms, and in order to log it off, he moved all the family, my brother Tom and my sister Charlotte and me and my mom, into a deserted bootlegger's cabin on the banks of Old Black River. And the mother of the bootlegger had died, and the bootlegger and his son had moved and been gone for 4 or 5 years. And it was not on a gravel road, it was on a dirt road. And oftentimes when it rained, we had to walk through a field to get home. We were very, very poor people. We didn't have an automobile or any way of traveling. And so it was a little bit embarrassing, you know, when you're getting up to be a teenager and you're that poverty stricken. Oh, there was quite a few other people about as poor as we were. And my sister was growing up into her late teen years there, 15 and 16 years of age. And it was difficult for her. And there was a young man that lived near town who asked her for a date. And this would have been her first or second date, perhaps. And my older brother and I knew what kind of man he was. We knew his reputation. We had heard him brag about his exploits and his experiences and all. And I really didn't want my sister to go with him. I thought it was the wrong thing to do. And when he came to pick her up, I just had a real sick feeling in my stomach. And I stayed awake till I heard them come home, and I heard her literally pull the latch string on the door. And Charlotte never really said much about it, but I knew something had happened. And she never went with this person again. Now, I love my sister, and I didn't want her to do something wrong, or rather do something that would get her embarrassed and humiliated. Now, I love my sister churches, but I believe that some of the things they've started to do are wrong and will lead to tragedy. So I'm concerned about them. So if I consider, if I If I pay attention to my sister churches, if I point out their errors, if I beg them not to get involved in the things they're getting involved in, and entertainment and things of this nature that are of the flesh, it's not wrong for me to be concerned about people I love. It's not wrong for me to warn them, you're on the slippery slope. And you say, well, you don't have a right to judge. I have a right to judge any man or anything by this book. So I'm not being mean. And sometimes when they say, well, do we want to take a letter from that church or not? We're not saying that God has removed the candlestick per se. What we are saying is, you're on the slippery slope, my sister church. Please wake up. Don't do this. And sometimes we send them a strong warning by saying, we're not taking a letter. And you say, well, you shouldn't do that. What else? What other options do we have? But in reality, what we're looking at, does a person have scriptural baptism? If that person has scriptural baptism, we receive them by statement. And receiving people by statement is not a lesser way of receiving members. Okay? So we've come to the point when we need to ask everyone who wants to unite with us, how do you intend to become a member of North Bryant Baptist Church? They may say, I want to unite by moving my letter. If we know the church and that's how they want to do it, and we believe that their baptism is scriptural. And in other words, you could take a person who's not scripturally baptized from a church who's granting a letter that we would receive. It's getting complicated. I understand that. But it's not too complicated for us to do what we ought to do. So when people say, I know I was born again, and they say, I know the church that immersed me was Baptist in its doctrines. And most churches 30 years ago or so were. And I know that I was immersed. Then we can receive these people. I don't want to see some good people not received. And I don't want to see any person who doesn't have scriptural baptism received. But the one thing we can never, never know, unless there is such an obvious activity that it's undeniable, but knowing when God removes a candlestick is not within our ability. We can say we believe that's true because of some, if they start preaching outlandish doctrines, we know that God in His wisdom will do what He said He will do if they do not repent. So we have to be careful, but we must not be so careful that we cannot receive people who have scriptural baptism. So we need to think about this and not set up a standard higher than the Bible standard, nor do we need to set a standard lower than the Bible standard. So it's going to be now in the years to come. It's just going to depend upon us investigating, talking, accepting what people are accepting their own testimony about their salvation, because who else can we accept? You know, you say, well, we can't take people's word for it. We have to take their word on whether they're saved or not, because they're the only one that knows. With my apology to Dr. Beard, but if the patient doesn't tell him about their condition and they're not truthful with it, then his diagnosis can be severely skewed. So he wants people who come to him to tell them honestly and sincerely where it hurts. And then that helps him decide. So if you come to present yourself for membership in North Bryant Baptist Church, we want you to tell us truthfully whether you've been born again or not. And it doesn't make any difference where your letter comes from. If you hadn't been born again, then your baptism is invalid. So what we really want is the best for the person who is a member of this church. It's the body of Christ. We want the very best. That is, we want you to be born again. We want you to be immersed. We want you to be immersed by scriptural authority. That's important to us because it's important to you. So if we ask and if we write and if we sometimes look ugly and judgmental, it is only because of our love for the truth. It'll never be based on hatred. It'll never be based on superficiality of our own ego. We want to do everything God wants us to do, but we don't want to do anything that God doesn't want us to do. Now, we're all humans. We make mistakes. We will make mistakes, but we don't want to. It's not our intention. We want to receive people by letter from scriptural churches. We want to receive people by statement who have been born again, who have been immersed, and who were immersed by an old-time Baptist church. Or we'll fill the baptistry and do it right here in front of God and everybody. But we don't want to baptize you if you already have scriptural baptism. That's unnecessary. How to make these decisions is not clear. It's not easy. It'll always take prayer and concern and consideration. So help me pray for our church. Pray for us to always be able to decide within the framework of Scripture what God wants us to do. Because I can assure you of this in my heart and my mind. I do not want to do anything that displeases God. That's my life. It's who I am. It's who you are. It's who that what this church is all about. We don't want to do anything that would arouse in God even the least sentiment of displeasure. We want to always be in His will. We want to always please Him. So let's make that a goal. We may not always do what everybody else did. We may take a different path, but it'll always be for a reason. And that reason will be as we understand the Word of God. Now, there are a lot of obvious groups from whom we would never receive a letter, from whom we would never receive their baptism. So when I talk about groups among whom we would receive or not receive letters, I'm talking about Baptist people. I'm not talking about Assembly of God, Holy Rollers, Camelites. I'm talking about Baptist churches. Was that politically incorrect? But anyway, that's all right. God will forgive me. If He doesn't, I'll take it. Okay.